Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have benefited from this podcast or any of Olin's books, we'd like to ask you to leave a review wherever you listen to this podcast or wherever you purchase your books. Now, here's Olin.
Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And as you turn there, I'll tell you a story. Last month, I was at a coffee shop downtown Birmingham that I don't go to very often. There was only a couple of people working, maybe a couple of other customers. And a woman came into the store, a homeless-looking woman, and started screaming. And it took me a couple of seconds to realize she's screaming at me. And so then I started trying to pay attention to what she was saying. I didn't really catch much of it. I think she said something about my brother. I'm pretty sure the F word was used more than once. And then she went out. It was a strange experience. The barista said to me, "Have you ever seen that woman before?" I said, "Never in my life." One of the other customers said, "I think she was angry at you about opening her mail or something." And, you know, I don't even know that homeless people got a regular mail service. So it was just actually funny. I was accused of something I didn't do, but it was no big deal. She left, never seen her again. Water off a duck's back. But oftentimes in ministry, those are not the types of false accusations that we deal with. Oftentimes, we get falsely accused, even by people that we're trying to serve. I had another incident fairly recently in my life where there were two guys in ministry that had kind of gotten sideways relationally with one another, and they had asked me to come in and mediate the conflict. And we had met a handful of times, and the first couple of times had gone really well, very encouraging. It's always nice, right, when both of them are thanking you afterwards. "You're so wise, you're so godly, you're so helpful, we're making progress." The third time didn't go quite as well. I got an email from one of the guys, which I decided to open. You know, you ever do this? It's like a Thursday night right before I go to sleep, and I'm setting the alarm on my clock. I'm like, "I'll just check my email on my phone." What a stupid idea, right? But I did that, and here comes in this email from one of the guys, basically, at least in my opinion, falsely accusing me. "You're not hearing me. You're taking his side. You're not going off." Now, in that moment, the homeless crazy lady yelling at me was actually, it was kind of funny. It was almost entertaining. That email, it hurt. It cut. Because at some level, here's what I felt internally. Man, I am bending over backwards to help you get out of a pit you've dug for yourself. And now you're going to bite the hand that feeds you? Now you're going to attack me when I have been putting in extra time, extra energy, trying to love, trying to serve? It really hurts. And guys, I probably don't even have to say this to any of you. You're in ministry long enough, you're going to get bitten. You're going to get burned. And it's not just going to be by the enemies out there in the culture. At some level, we can handle that. It's going to be by your parishioners. Whether you're a ruling or a teaching elder, oftentimes it might be the person that you've been putting the most time, the most energy, the most prayer into their life. And then they're like, "Yeah, we're leaving the church because you haven't done enough." And it feels like a black hole of neediness. It's never enough. How do you respond in those moments? How do you respond when you feel like I have been falsely accused by somebody? Because see, here's part of what I saw coming up in my heart. Why did that email fly all over me so much? And I'm glad I had a few days to pray and process before I talked to the guy. Because if we'd have talked that night, it would not have gone well. I would not have had a Holy Spirit response. It would have been anger. It would have been self-defense. It would have been self-justification, self-vindication. Would not have gone well. Why? Because somewhere in the basement of my heart is a little bit, I hate to admit it, but it's true, of entitlement. Of a type of self-righteousness that says, "You know what? I'm a good guy. I'm at least a halfway decent leader and pastor, and I deserve better than this. I deserve a thank you. Certainly not a rebuke." We're going to look at a situation in David's life where he was falsely accused. And he responds pretty well. So, you know the story. David has become king, anointed to be king at least, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he first comes on the scene. And up until this point, he really has done nothing wrong, humanly speaking, that we're aware of. He has served Saul's socks off. He has served him very well. When Saul's possessed by a demon and goes crazy, David is there to play the harp, give him the worship music that brings relief. When Saul is too fearful to go into battle and cut off the giant's head, David says, I'm a teenage boy, but I'll do it. And he leads the whole nation to a great victory that Saul gets to relish in. And then he goes out into battle many times and defeats the Philistines. You want 200? 100 it actually was. Four skins for a bride price? I'll give you 200. Killing Philistines left and right. Serving as Saul's armor keeper at times. Still playing the harp when Saul needed it. Even married his daughter. He's on the inner circle. He's been nothing but wonderful and respectful to King Saul. And yet King Saul multiple times has tried to kill him. So David's got this concern, what's going on? And let's pick up and look at this in 1 Samuel 20, starting verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he came and he said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So he goes to his best friend, the second most powerful man in the land, Prince Jonathan, and three different times, what is going on? What have I done? I mean, have you ever been so falsely accused that you start to question, maybe I actually have done something? Now let's just pause and be honest with ourselves for a second. Sometimes, maybe in marriage, your wife keeps giving you the same feedback and you're like, I'm innocent. And then at some point, if you get humble enough to actually start praying through maybe Psalm 139, search me, Lord, and show me, and you get quiet enough, you're like, oh yeah, maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to me through my wife. Oftentimes, the accusation lands and we need to repent. But there are times in life, not that we're sinlessly perfect before a righteous God in heaven, but at the human level, we can say, I have loved this person well, and I don't deserve the accusation that I'm getting. And that's the type of situation that David was in here. Verse 2, and he said to him, Jonathan speaking, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. Jonathan says, you're not going to die. You hadn't done anything wrong. I know you're innocent, and I know my dad's mind. I'm like his wartime counsel. He made a covenant with me. Go back and read in chapter 19. He swore to me he's not going to kill you. I trust him. Maybe Jonathan's a little naive. Verse 3, and David bowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. David says, Jonathan, I swear to you, your daddy is trying to kill me. There's literally a step between me and the grave. I had to dodge the spear and I just got out of the way. Verse 4, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. And if he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. So here's the plan. There's the new moon feast and sacrifice. David is still technically on the inner circle of Saul's men. He would be expected to be at Saul's table. David says, I'm going to skip out. You tell my dad I went back home for a sacrifice and service. And if your dad responds with kindness, then okay, I'll believe you, Jonathan. He doesn't want to kill me. It was just a couple of insane fits when he had the demon. But if he gets angry, probably what that shows is he suspects me. He thinks that I've gone home to my tribe, to my people where they're loyal, and I'm trying to stir up a rebellion, and will know he's out to get me. Verse 8, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to my father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. Now look back at verse 8 just briefly. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. And that's the Hebrew word for hesed. That really, it's hard to translate great into English because there's so much packed into it. It's a loyal love. It's often used of God's covenant love with us. But David is saying, Jonathan, back in chapter 18, you made a covenant with me, and I'm coming to cash in on the promise. You promised to be loving to me. I mean, a covenant, at the most bare minimum level, okay, it's a present promise of future faithfulness. I'm saying that I love you now, And I'm going to love you forever. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to be on your team. And to whatever degree I have power to bless you, I will use my power for your best. And Jonathan, right now, you have the power. You have the prince. David says, I'm already starting to fear. I'm a fugitive. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading the covenant. I'm praying the covenant, in a sense, back to you. I'm cashing on your promise. Use your power to protect me like you promised. And Jonathan says, I will do it. Okay? So, David, though, guys, this is part of what I love about this chapter. This is part of what I love about the entire life of David. Sometimes, maybe not we, but I think those in our congregation can wrongly get the idea, if I'm really going to be a spiritual person, a spirit-filled person, that means I just pray all day, and other than that, I'm really passive, and I don't use my brain. I don't want to be too logical, because that would be anti-spiritual. And that's obviously not biblical. And we don't see that in the life of David. I mean, David was such a rich man of prayer and faith and trust and dependence, but he was also full of strategy and wisdom. And he used the practical mind that God had given him to try to do his best to figure out problems, all the while living in dependence on God. And we see this playing out in David and Jonathan's life. David says, okay, you're going to ask your dad, and I'm pretty sure he's going to be ticked off. And now he's going to know you're in league with me. How are you going to come and warn me? Your daddy will probably put guards around you, or maybe at least send spies to track you. And Jonathan says, I've got a plan. So look at verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the descendants of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So they come up with a plan. They're very practical, but notice, it's all about as the Lord lives, as the Lord wills, maybe the Lord is going to send you away. They're very aware of God's sovereignty, God's control, God's providence, and they're going to be accepting of what he ordains. David has this massive concern. I think your dad really wants to murder me, but he wants clarity. And so they put together this plan to find it out. And let's see where they get the clarity, starting in verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. David was a soldier. Maybe he touched a dead body. Could make you ceremonially unclean, have to miss the meal. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. They're about to get the clarity they wanted. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now, in verse 30 there in the Hebrew, there was probably a little bit of colorful language, all right? But the implication is this: hey, boy, you're no son of mine. Maybe your mama's been sleeping around or something, but I would never have a son as stupid, as twisted, as rebellious as you, that I'm over here trying to build you a dynasty and you don't even want it. And you're out there, in a sense, fighting against me, trying to keep your own competitor alive. Saul's in a rage. He's angry. And he's saying, it's all for you. I'm doing it for you. I want you to be king one day, buddy. Jonathan is still trying to rationalize with the irrational Saul. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Saul's had enough of the conversation, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Now, I want us to think for just a second about King Saul. A brief comparison between King Saul and David. Saul and David in different ways, but they were both in a place that they didn't like, they didn't enjoy. It was not, hey God, if I got to write the script, this was the way that I would have written it. But the way that they responded to the hardship, to the difficulty, is very different. Saul is angry, and he is trying to micromanage the situation. He is trying to fight against what God is doing and control it and get what he wants. And therefore, anytime we do this, guys, what happens is we become very insecure, because if you don't have God on your side, all of a sudden you feel really weak. And so then, in a sense, you have to power up. You have to act stronger than you really are. And you can become controlling, micromanaging, demanding. And guys, unfortunately, I have seen this happen a lot with Christian ministers. People that work full-time for campus outreach, pastors, elders. Because then we can play the God card, can we not? Hey, you better be loyal to me. I'm the spiritual man in the room. You better not question me. I prayed about this. And we can get very irrational about it. I had a guy on a campus outreach team. Probably nobody in this room knows him. And he was serving with a ministry. And he really felt like he deserved a promotion. He felt like he'd earned it. But it was in question whether he was going to get it. And at one point he was talking to me and he said, I love this ministry so much. I care for this ministry so much. I want to help this ministry so much. I feel like I have so many gifts where I can help this ministry and serve this ministry. I really think I need a promotion to be on the leadership team so I can influence the whole region. And if I don't get it, I quit. You see the irrationality? I love the ministry so much. I'm so committed. I so want to serve. I so want to use my gifts. But if I don't, I'm taking my toys and going home. Well, which is it? And this is a little bit like King Saul, is it not? Jonathan, like the deepest desire of my heart is for you to be the next king. Jonathan just asked two more questions, and Saul says, well, how about I just murder you? It's irrational, guys, when we try to have this type of almost godlike control. And it leads to bad places. And usually what it speaks to is there's a fragile ego under there that can't handle a little pushback. Can't handle a couple of hard questions. And we can go scorched earth. Somebody questions me. You remember the old Untouchables movie? Sean Connery had a line about Al Capone. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. That's the way we respond sometimes. We come back over the top. Too much strength, too much power. Now let's look at how this matter wraps up. Verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David. And with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, and David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So, application. When you are falsely accused, when you are put in a situation in ministry that you don't like and you feel like people are dealing with you unkindly, unfairly, how do you tend to respond? Do you respond more like Saul? I will demand the loyalty. I'll make sure that I get it. Or do you tend to respond more like David? Okay. My guess is none of us in this room have ever actually tried to murder one of our parishioners with a spear to the face. If you have, I'd love to hear that story during the break. Please come find me. My guess is that all of us, I can say 100% for sure for me, that we have tried to murder people's reputation before with our words when they crossed us one too many times. I know a lot about this guy. I've done his counseling. I can cut him down to size if I need to. Why do we do that? Again, I can speak for myself. Because somewhere in my heart, I feel a little bit entitled, like I deserve better. Eugene Peterson said, we become great by accepting, not by asserting. I mean, Saul was trying to assert as much of his strength and power and leadership and influence as he could, even though his time was out, his time was over. What we see in David and Jonathan is more this attitude of acceptance. Again, not passive, using their brains, using their skills, trying to make the most of the situation, but they refused to sinfully take matters into their own hands. They didn't murder Saul, but even that, did you notice? They spoke respectfully of King Saul the whole time. There was an accepting of providence. We don't want David to have to run away, but if he does have to run away, okay. And did you notice this? I mean, at the end, why didn't they stick to the plan? Shoot the arrows, David runs away. I think a couple of things. I think one, Jonathan realizes I wasn't followed. His coast is clear. Come on out, David. And it was such a sad moment because they were best friends. And they're both kind of realizing we may never see each other face to face on planet Earth again. Because David is about to become the sworn enemy of the king on the run. And there's all this passion and intimacy between these two best friends. Now, here's the question I want us to wrestle with just here at the end briefly. What was it that enabled David in this pressure cooker of life, harder than anything you or I have ever been in, I'm pretty sure? What enabled him to respond with so much humility, so much godliness, so much patience, and gentleness even towards his enemies, respect? How could he be so free to accept rather than assert? A lot of it was Jonathan's help. If you don't have a friend like Jonathan, pray for one. That the second most powerful man in the land, the prince, had made a covenant with him and said, I love you, I'm on your team. I promise to use my power to protect you, to bless you. That helped give David confidence. So much so that one commentator I was reading said, it's almost like David is in this chapter as a minor character just to kind of highlight Jonathan. Maybe, maybe not. But here's what I think we can all be sure of. David and Jonathan are both in this chapter to highlight the goodness and the graciousness of Yahweh. And that was the ultimate secret to David's strength. I mean, think about the covenant that Jonathan made with David. I am willing to lay aside my royal rights. I'm not going to grasp onto my right to be the next king. I'm going to go represent you before my father, even when he's angry and wants to murder. I will stand in your stead, David, when the spear is thrown. And I will speak to you. I will give you the freedom to go in peace. I'll encourage you. I'll let you know you're innocent in my eyes. You haven't done anything wrong. And all of that goodness and wisdom that we see in Jonathan is just a dim reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant of salvation he's made with us. I mean, he was willing to leave his father's throne above and lay aside for a while all the privileges of deity and royalty and come down as a humble servant to seek us out, the prince, and say, I want you to be in the king's family. And I'm willing to stand before my father's judicial wrath and take it for you, though I don't deserve it, you certainly do. And this is maybe my favorite part. At the end of this chapter, where Jonathan goes to David, he says, go in peace, you're free. What the Lord Jesus Christ says to us in his grace and mercy is so much richer. He doesn't say, go in peace. He says, come in peace. Come in peace. Come have fellowship with me. Come have fellowship with my Father. My Father loves you. He's not angry at you anymore. And we can have peace forever. And guys, to a degree, these academic truths that we know so well in our minds sink down into the basement of our hearts and they start to burn and shine. They make a real practical difference in our day-to-day life. Because here's what starts to happen. Even if a really important elder in your church starts to falsely accuse you, I'm not saying it won't hurt. I'm not saying you don't need to do some practical stuff like maybe have a mediation. But it shouldn't fly all over you. It should feel a little bit more like the crazy homeless lady in the coffee shop yelling at you. And here's why. Not because that elder's not important. He's important. But that elder is not important compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I know for sure and certain, and I feel it in my bones, the Lord Jesus Christ loves me. He likes me. I don't know why, but he does. He chose me. I'm on his team. He smiles on me. So what do I care about this person's verdict of me? Because the only verdict that has ever mattered has already been established at the cross and at the resurrection. The gavel has fallen in the cosmic courtroom of the universe for me, not guilty, justified, adopted, free to come forever. So, one or two people on planet Earth doesn't like me, falsely accuse me, ought to be water off the duck's back. Because the only person in the universe that ultimately matters, his opinion of me is, I love you, I'm for you, I chose you. Come in peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I plead with you that you would manifest yourself, that you would make yourself known in this place today in a fresh way, that we would sense your nearness, we would sense your presence, that these gospel truths would be more real, more alive, sharper, pierce our souls even deeper. Open the eyes of our heart in a fresh way that we might know the love of Christ with all the saints, Lord, the height, the breadth, the depth, the width. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for election, for adoption. Grow us up in grace. Make us more humble. Make us more patient. Make us more kind. Make us have the right kind of spiritual thick skin. So that when inevitably the bumps and bruises of life and ministry come, we can smile, not be stoics. It'll hurt. Maybe we'll cry. But we won't be overwhelmed and defined by the pain and the hardship. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. We want to remind you to please leave a review for this podcast wherever you listen, and to share this podcast with any friends or family that you think may be blessed by Olin's teachings.